The Hebrew scripture for today is a passage from the early part of the history books of the Old Testament, reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, a time when they were making the transition from being led by prophets and judges to being led by kings. And so here these words comes from 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 to 20. Listen for God's word today. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you should solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to become perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain, one-tenth of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, we are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." Let us pray. Loving God, your word comes to us across the ages. Speak to us once more. Open our ears fresh and alert, that we may hear what you would say to us this day, and more importantly, respond faithfully as you would lead, that all that we are and all that we do may be an example and a witness of faith for this world. Be with us now, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the lingering traditions of the U.S. Senate is the annual reading of George Washington's farewell address. During the early years of the Civil War, then-Senator Andrew Johnson requested that the Senate gather together and that they then read the words of Washington's farewell address, that they might remember and reflect on the nation's core values by hearing Washington's words of advice as he was preparing to leave office. Now, in that speech, Washington spoke about many things. He spoke about the danger of ever defining America according to geographic regions and boundaries, words that were especially poignant in light of the Civil War being battled. In 1896, the Senate began the tradition of having that speech read aloud every year. Although I'm not sure the wisdom of Washington's words has truly had impact on the Senate's decisions. For example, Washington warned the senators very strongly against holding, quote, habitual hatred against some nations, and, quote, habitual fondness for others. Because such emotions make us slaves, slaves to our animosity and to our affections, and are apt to lead us astray into pathways of war that run counter to national ideals and values. I fear in many ways our former president wantonly disregarded Washington's advice, even as our current president has failed to fully heed Washington's warning. It's worth noting that Washington then went further and insisted that we cannot expect national morality to prevail, quote, in exclusion of religious principle. Now, Washington was not calling for a theocracy, but rather for a democracy that is humbly guided by the deepest truths of religious morality. We may be tempted to believe that politics is what happens somewhere out there, but piety is what happens here. But frankly, there has never, ever been a time in history when questions of faith and government were not intertwined in every space. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Serve God, respect those in authority over you. The hard question is, how do we do those things faithfully and do them both well? Now, the inspiration for rereading and rehearing Washington's farewell address was that the nation was in the midst of a civil war. The words from the founding were hopefully designed to inspire guidance at the very moment when the nation was about to be torn asunder. And there's a similar inspiration that's behind the story of Samuel, when he was approached by the elders of Israel to anoint a king for them, because, as we know now, that story was written down later, centuries later, when the kingdom of David had already been torn into separate lands, warring nations who were threatened not only with destroying themselves, but being conquered by foreign powers. And so the writer of 1 Samuel stood there in the shadow of the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he looked back over the history of his nation, a history of war and division, and he wondered whether the people had made a right decision. He looked back over the cemeteries of those killed in battle. He looked over the fields and the livestock that were being taxed by the king's estate. He looked over the rooftops where beneath it slaves and laborers toiled to provide for the king. And in the midst of that, the writer of this passage asks, where is God? Where is God in all of this? And his question is our question. The leaders came to Samuel, and they said fairly bluntly to him, Samuel, you're old, and we don't like your sons. So give us a king. Name a king who will govern us. Now Samuel then, disheartened, prayed to the Lord. And in Scripture, the Lord answered him with two words of advice. Number one, the Lord said, don't take this personally, Samuel. They are not so much rejecting you as they are rejecting me. And number two, he said, solemnly warn the people about the consequences of their request. And so Samuel did as he was instructed. He warned the people about the ways of the king who would rule over them, the ways that would turn their sons into soldiers, would turn their daughters into handmaidens of those in power, would turn the produce of their field into feast reserved for the tables of the powerful, and they would see a tithe of everything they had taken away from them, thenceforth and forevermore. The warnings of Samuel, though, seemed to fall on deaf ears. It was like patients in the hospital who are told by their doctors, this is the care that you need in order to get better, but they refuse to accept that advice and they insist on being released AMA, against medical advice. So here we have a case of an entire nation making a decision APA, against prophetic advice. And by choice, they replace the yoke of the Lord, whose burden is light, with the heavy yoke of a king on the throne. The saddest part of the entire conversation is the reason that the people gave for wanting a king. Namely, we want a king to govern us that we might be like the other nations. Everybody else has a palace and a king on their throne. Everybody else has a Game Boy and an Xbox. Everybody else has a BMW and a Rolex. Everybody else has swords and chariots and armies and nuclear weapons. Why shouldn't we? The elders of Israel wanted to be like everyone else, with a king to fight their battles and swords and chariots as armaments of supposed security. But the whole point was that they were created to be a nation unlike the other nations. They were led out of slavery that they might be God's people. They stood at the base of Mount Sinai and were given the commandments that they might enter into a covenant with the one true God. They were then taken to the new land, told that as they would cry out and pray to the Lord would hear their cry and answer their need. But instead, they chose to step away from the trust and the relationship inherent in that covenant, and instead choose another obligation that would take precedence now over what the Lord would ask of them. Long ago, God had acted to move them out of Egypt and away from the pathways of slavery. But now Samuel poignantly warned them, by naming a king, you will once more become slaves. God does not call us to be like other nations. Now granted, a democracy has advantages and potentially can be less oppressive than a monarchy. But as all political theorists through history have told us, it remains a fragile and a messy form of government. The people of power back in Samuel's time were likely those who had accumulated a certain amount of wealth and resources. And so they make their request because they want someone on the throne who will protect their assets for them. And likewise, people today who are in power or connected to power work hard within the halls of democracy to ensure that their assets and their privileges are protected by any and all means possible. George Washington warned against those who would affect alteration in the Constitution so as to, quote, impair the energy of the system and undermine what they cannot directly overthrow. Think of the partisan politics and the refusal to compromise that has turned the current Congress into a consort of do-nothings. Think of those who would starve the federal programs of public support and welfare by shrinking legitimate tax liabilities. Think of Supreme Court justices who argue beneath the banner of strict originalism that their actions are respecting prior beliefs of the founding fathers, when in effect their actions are activism cloaked in restraint, serving only to impede the progress of true civil justice. It's not right. God did not call us to be a nation like other nations. Period. In the same way, God does not call us to be a community like other communities. We are not to be a country club disguised as a church. We're not to be a place that works hard to protect tradition at all costs, a gathering that safeguards privilege at the expense of inclusion and radical hospitality. To the best of our ability and by God's grace, literally by God's grace, we are no longer slaves, but we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. We are no longer defined by the categories of the world, the prejudices of the populace, the biases of big business. But instead, we're defined by the model of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. God did not call us to be like other people, to do things like other groups, to live as if this world's power and reality are all that's truly real. God calls us away from that and calls us into a new life in Christ. Period. Now, for some people, that calling means that they're pacifists, dedicated to ending all war. For other people, that means that they serve in the military with a spirit of compassion and hope, just as others serve as medical missionaries, staffing hospitals at the very edges of the war zones. For some people, that means they will always be challenging the halls of power from without the walls with their petitions and their citizen actions and their votes cast on election day so that the rights of the minority are never trampled by the fears and the prejudice of the majority. And for others, it means they will actually seek elected office. They will seek to engage within those halls and community service, doing the best they can to unite faith and political policy. Now, those choices will never be clear, one side is right, one side is absolutely wrong, because it's messy. Politics is complicated and messy, just as living a life of faith is messy and complicated. And why is that? Because faith and politics involve us, fearful, fragile, flawed creatures that we are. When Samuel brought the people's request to God, God reminded him, "They're not rejecting you as much as they are rejecting me." But God did not argue or rage or retaliate against the choice of the people. God didn't endorse the idea of a king, but neither did God reject it or forbid it. God instead remained God. God remained constant even when the people were inconstant. And so kings were named. And the prophetic words of Samuel all came true. Battles were fought, children were taken, blood was spilled, wealth was appropriated. But God remained the only power worthy of full trust to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And after that throne of David was at one point destroyed, the people taken into exile and later released to reestablish themselves back in the land, God remained God for them. And in the fullness of time, God then came in the form of a child who grew into manhood to walk in the people's midst, heal their wounds, speak truth to power, conquering every ill spirit of death with the true spirit of resurrection life. The ways of the king, president, prime minister, ambassador, the ways of the king only make sense in light of and in contrast to the ways of Christ the king. And it's true that we are here in the world, but we are not of the world. So let the ancient affirmation of old be spoken once more by our lips and written still upon our hearts. Hear, O America, the Lord our God is one God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your spirit. To God alone is our first allegiance. To God alone is our hope and our passion and our will and our spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Friends, God is present in this place, the God who spun the universe into existence and knit you together in your mother's womb. God, who parted the waters and calmed the storm, and who has counted every hair on your head. God is present in this place, yearning to enter into an ever deeper intimacy with you, yearning to inhale the breath of your prayers like incense from the altar. And so in this place and in this divine presence, let us offer the deepest prayers of joy and concern of our hearts. Let us pray. O you who knows our every thought, we come to you not to inform you as such, or to manipulate your will to ours, but to inch just a wee bit closer to your awesome love. And so hear us as we open our hearts to you, that we might be informed by your Spirit and our wills transformed toward yours. O Blessed One, we are overwhelmed by your love to us. Our thanksgiving seems so wholly inadequate, and yet that is all we have to bring. And so we give you thanks for joys abounding, for all of nature boldly singing your praise, for human love, which gives us a glimpse of you, for the passages of life, graduation, weddings, births, for the complexity of the human mind and the delicacy of a newborn's toes, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Of course, O Lord, all of our prayers are not joyous. And so we come also in concern. We pray for those whose names appear in our prayer list, and for those whom we hold in the silence of our hearts. And for those whose names we will never know and whose faces we will never see, but who are still our brothers and sisters. For all of these, O Lord, who need this day to experience your healing, your comfort, your assurance. Hold them, we pray, in the hollow of your hand. And show us the way that we might be your hands, your words, your presence to them. We pray, O Lord, for this world that you have created good, this amazing planet full of beauty and abundance, and which we, through our own arrogance, have marred and damaged. Show us, we pray, how to be healers, not destroyers of your creation. And we pray for this precious earth that has been stained with the precious blood of your children, victims of violence, whether that violence is known in their homes, in their communities, or in their countries. Teach us again and again the ways that make for true peace. Help us to unlearn hatred and unlearn fear, and give us the courage to love. For we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace, who lived among us and called us, even us, called us friend, and gave us words that we might pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.